Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Good to be back with you, talking about the church in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Actually, that announcement does, it's not an unspiritual announcement. It relates actually to the topic because we have been asking the question, who is the church? And we've been asking that question because we are moving from essentially one large church with one large congregation that meets in five different sites to one large church and three congregations, Upper West Side, Upper East Side, and downtown. And the reason that we're doing that is because we want to shift, as it were, the culture of Redeemer, which has a large church culture in which there's a lot of people who are go to church, but we want to shift that to people who actually are ministering through the church. We want to go from a more passive culture to a more active culture. We want to go from a culture in which when we talk about Redeemer, the personal pronouns we use aren't it and them, but we and us. So, you know, you don't look at page 13 and say, wow, they have a big problem. No, it's we. It's we. We are the church. And that is all part of why we're doing what we're doing. And it's why we're asking the questions. And Ephesians is a great place to start because it was Paul's letter to a church that he had started 6 or 7 years earlier, and he's writing from a prison in Rome to try to encourage them. And he's, for the first time, introduced the word church in verse 22 and calls it what? The body of Christ. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, when he thinks about the church, he doesn't think about showing up for a survey. He thinks about Jesus. He thinks about a community of people who are in some mystical but vital way connected such that he is the head and we are his body. And that for him, just thinking about the church drives him to his knees, because that's what this is, right? He's praying in thanksgiving and prayer on behalf of the people, because he understands that if the church is going to be more than just a place where we just show up once a week and just get a little inspiration and a little moral instruction and meet some friends, then we are missing out on the greatest thing possible, because the church is certainly, that's part of what it is, but it's the body of Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so when Paul thinks about it and he's praying about it, he's thinking about how we can know him better and better. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. This is it's a pretty dense passage, obviously, but what I want to do is just give you two ideas as we begin to think about who the church is. The first is to look at the priority of Paul's prayer. And the priority of his prayer is found in verse 17, that they would know Jesus better and better. That's it, that you would know him, that we would know him better. I'm constantly praying, Paul says, for that. That's his priority as their shepherd. And secondly, the way that he expects that to happen, the plea that he makes to God as he's praying, is that they would know these three things, right? That they would know the hope to which they've been called. They would know the riches of their inheritance. And then they would know this incomparably great power. That to the degree that we know our hope, and we know the riches of our inheritance, and that we know this incomparably great power, we will begin to have the eyes of our hearts opened and begin to know him better and better. So those are the 2 points. The priority of his prayer, to know him, and the plea of his prayer is to know the hope, the inheritance, and the power. So first, the priority of his prayer. He starts in verse 15 there, you say, for this reason. And when that's basically, he's reflecting back on the first 14 verses in which he's been celebrating what God has done for them, that they have been, as we learned about in the very first week, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, that they had been adopted, that they had been redeemed, that they had been called, all of these things in which God had showered his love on this community of people that he's now calling the church. And now he's basically pivoted in verse 15 to 23, and he's beginning to think about, okay, what are the implications of this amazing gift of love that God has given you as a community? And how can I help you as your shepherd to realize in a deeper way this gift called the church? And so, as I said, his priority is he keeps asking and asking and asking that they would know God better and better and better. And for some of you who maybe come to the Catalyst events or have heard me in the last couple of months, as I've thought about my own role and responsibility in this, the new world order of the Upper West Side and the congregations that we're going to have, is that I see that my priority is to be a caretaker of your relationship with Jesus. That to the degree that I can help you know him better, and that you can help the people sitting around you know him better, we will know him better and better and begin to realize what it means to be the body of Christ, that he is our head. You see, things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. It doesn't matter what kind of strategic plans we have or this great building we're moving into or all these other things. They're all great things. But if we don't know Jesus, if we don't know him better and better, what difference does it make? We're his body. This is his church. And so this is the priority of Paul's prayer. And if we think about why is this so important to him? Why is this the thing for him? It's because that if you read this letter here and other letters that he writes to the church, he knows that there is a tendency for those of us who come to church to know a lot about God, but not know him personally. He knows that you can be here and you can know God, but not really know him. That you could see him, but not really see him. That the eyes of your heart haven't really been opened up. That you can have a lot of information about God, but not have any sensation in your heart. And for Paul, that is just death. That all you've got is a bunch of theological knowledge, but you don't have him. You don't have him. And so for Paul, all of this amazing theology that he has celebrated in the first 14 verses, that we have been adopted, that we have been redeemed, that we have been predestined, that we have been called, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, all of those things, they are to be the gateway and the doorway into knowing him better and better and better. That's the point, that you would have a relationship with him. Otherwise, you can feel very disconnected. You can show up to church. You can go through the rituals. You can have friends. You can read the Bible. You can do all those things, but feel disconnected from the head because you don't really know him. You know him, but you don't know him. That's why it's a priority for Paul, because he knows that there is no church without Jesus. You have to know him and know him better and better and better. So, and this is incredibly practical, because if you think about it, just for these couple of examples. If you are a Christian, then you know that when it comes to your money, the Bible says basically you should be giving at least 10% of your money back to God. Or when it comes to the biblical sex ethic, that if you're really going to experience sex in the way that it was created by God, the freedom of it, then it is to be experienced in the covenant relationship of marriage. And the thing is, if you're a Christian, you know that, right? Lots of people know that. But there's a lot of people who know God, who know Jesus, but regularly ignore those two things. Don't give their money away and don't hold to the Christian sex ethic. Why? Because they know God is information, not a sensation. There's a sense in which the love for money or the love for our sexual freedom is greater than our love for God. And so Paul's point is, this has got to be a priority, because you can have all the information, you can have all the rules, you can have all the trappings of it. But to the degree that you know him better and better, we will become to realize that the things that we're looking for, which are, you know, good intimacy, love, comfort, we have in Jesus in a way that none of the other things of this world can give us. That's what drives Paul to his knees. Do you see him? Are the eyes of your heart open? Do you really know that you know him? So if in your prayer life you're not sure what to pray for this. Pray for this for yourself. Pray for this for me. Pray for this for the community. That we would just know him better and better and better. So that's his priority. What is the plea that he makes in this prayer? How does he hope that this is going to happen in our lives? And he says he focuses on these three things, as I said, that we would know the hope, the riches of our inheritance, and the power. And as I was thinking about this week, for me, it was to the degree that we know the hope that he's talking about here, we will see reality the way God sees it. He'll open the eyes of our hearts, so we'll begin to see reality the way God sees it. When we know the riches of our inheritance, we'll be able to see ourselves the way God sees us. And thirdly, when we see when we begin to know this incomparably great power that he talks about, we'll be able to see the future the way God sees the future. To open the eyes of our heart, to see reality as God sees it, to see ourselves the way God sees us, and to see the future as God sees it. So let's just tick through those three things between now and the end of the sermon. So first, the hope. Verse 18, that we would know the hope to which he has called us. Now, I think this is part of the big three because fundamentally, Paul understood that regardless of your particular spiritual, religious background here tonight, everybody in here is a hope-based creature. That we've all set our hopes on something in the future. And whatever we've set our hope for in the future is driving how we live our lives in the present. Let me just give you a kind of a funny example. This Friday is my day off, and it's one of the things that I do is I take my six-year-old to breakfast on the way to school. And so this past Friday, what she wanted was, of course, a chocolate donut for her breakfast. And so we got to the diner where we usually go, and I said, okay, but you have to eat all these scrambled eggs, you know, before you have the donut. And it was just an amazing thing that happened in front of my eyes because I didn't have to cajole her or threaten her or manipulate her. She just wolfed down those eggs because the guy at the diner had put this chocolate donut right there and just beyond the scrambled eggs. So she just ate those, and she never even took her eyes off the donut because the donut was her future hope. And it completely, radically changed her present so that she ate the eggs. Now, if he had put a chia muffin in front of her with, you know, some kind of organic cream chia, I would have had to manipulate her into eating her eggs. But it was the hope of the chocolate that shaped the present of her existence. Now, look, it's a silly example, but we all do it, right? If you're a parent, you have invested, you have a vision, a future vision for what your children are going to become. And it radically shapes how you live your life in the present and how you discipline them and the clothes that you buy them and what you let them, the kind of music you let them live. It shapes everything about your present because you have a future vision for what you want your children to become. Or in a place like New York, we all have visions about our jobs, right? About where we want to go, where we, you know, I've been on the other side of the ledger. I've worked outside the church. I know everybody wants to know your five-year plan when you're doing an interview, right? And so in a place like New York, everybody's got a vision for their future. And it radically shapes the amount of hours that we put into our jobs in the present. Now, the point is that there isn't anything wrong with investing your hopes in your children and having a future vision for them or having a future vision for your career. Of course you should. The point is that Jesus makes to his disciples is just be careful. Because he, as he said to his disciples in Matthew 6, store up your treasures in heaven because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What Jesus is saying there is, it's fine to have a future hope for your children. It's fine to have a future hope for your career. But if you have invested your hopes and your dreams and your self-image, the things that you think you're going to get the big joy payoff at the end because your children are going to turn out this way or you're going to get this job. Jesus is saying everything about the world is an unstable compound but me. You don't know how long you're going to have your job. You don't know if your career is going to be derailed. And even if your children's lives don't blow up, you're going to spend the rest of your life in anxiety and fear that they might blow up. Right? So Jesus' point is you're a hope-based creature. Put your hope in something that is certain, that will never fail, that will never leave you. That is me, Jesus says. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to the degree that we begin to see that reality the way God sees it, and we begin to see how the eyes of our heart opened that way, we'll get the joy and the peace and the contentment, and it'll actually make us better parents, and it'll make us better coworkers, because we won't need to be great parents or need to be great coworkers in order to get the kind of the joy that we're seeking. You see? See, when Paul is saying, do you really know the hope to which you've been called? Do you understand that that means that you have been called into the great narrative of God's salvation, that your life is not an accident, that there's nothing random about who you are or what's going on in your life, that he's working everything for your good and his glory, that even the difficult times that you're going through are part of his loving plan for you, and that therefore, that as a community, having set our hope on Jesus, the unshakable truth of who he is and his vision and his mission in the world, that means that we have been called into his narrative as a community, which means one day when we know that he is going to come back and flood the world with justice and peace, that it gives us as a community a holy discontent when we see the injustices of the world. We don't stand back. We're not passive about it. We're engaged with it. See, this is why Paul is saying, to really know him better and better, you need to know the hope to which you've been called, that your life is not an accident. You've been called into this grand narrative. You've been made part of a family that is making the reality of Jesus in the Upper West Side greater and greater and greater. Have the eyes of your heart been opened to see reality the way God has seen it? Secondly, the riches of his inheritance. Now, as I was thinking about that, it was, for me anyway, to see myself the way God sees me. Because it's not really the fact that we're supposed to just, I don't think, primarily just sit around and calculate, wow, I wonder how much I'm going to get when I get there. You know, what's my inheritance going to be when I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ? I mean, it's really about what are the implications that I'm actually receiving an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. It's that God values me as his child, that he would that I would be able to partake in whatever that's going to look like, because I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Romans 8. See, I think probably, I know for me and probably for a lot of you, one of the things that is an obstacle of having the information about Jesus become sensation, about knowing him but not really knowing him, is that a lot of times I don't see myself the way God sees me. I still see myself as someone who fails, I can experience shame, or I look at my past, or whatever it is, and I say, how could God love me? I mean, there's that self-talk that goes on all the time, right? Can you really accept me that way? And when he's saying, do you really know what it means that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that you are going to participate in the inheritance of heaven? Do you understand what that means about how I see you now? I remember watching a couple of years ago, American Idol, there was this one of the contestants early on who clearly was singing to get the attention of his estranged mother. And he would just break down every time they interviewed him, you know, those kind of, those in-between shots that they do. And it was, it didn't matter that he was getting the applause, essentially, of America. The thousands of people were texting in to say, you are the best. What he really needed and why he was really performing was for his mother. And it was silence. And she didn't call. And it was breaking him. There was no joy in his performance, because he didn't have the one applause that he needed. You see, if I or you allow the critique of our coworkers, or the critique of our friends, or the expectations that have been loaded in by our parents, or whatever it is, define who we are, and we're not listening to the applause of heaven, then we'll never really see ourselves the way God sees us. But Paul is saying, if do you really know that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that you are going to participate in the heavenly riches with him? That, in other words, therefore, do you really know that you are in his eyes tonight as holy and blameless, as loved as you are going to be 1,000 years from now? To the degree that you do, you will begin to see yourself the way he sees you, unconditionally loved as a child. Nothing will ever shake that from him. No condemnation. You listen to that applause. Listen to that feedback. And it will heal you. It will open the eyes of your heart, and you will know him better and better. So know the hope to which you've been called. Know the riches of his inheritance. And then lastly, where he spends most of his time, to know this, the power, this incomparably great power. Now, I'm just going to tease out two of the ideas that are here to help us understand. But this is to help us actually see the future the way God sees it. And that's because there's we see that he's this power to raise Jesus from the dead, right? This resurrection power. That's the power over death. And then the fact that he'd exalted Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he was over all the other dominions and powers. He was the power over all other powers. So that Jesus has we have access to the power over death, and we have access to the power over all other powers as we begin to know him and see him. Now, as I was thinking about the resurrection thing, I was thinking about how I had a high school teacher. And I remember vividly, I think we were seniors, and this, she wasn't the most optimistic person that you would ever meet. And I remember her saying one time, basically, that from about the age of 18 on, more cells in your body are dying than regenerating. And I'm like, well, thanks for sharing. Because, you know, in other words, before we even hit the age of 20, we're dying. That we're decaying. I haven't even moved out of my parents' house yet. You know, I barely learned how to drive. But the point is, as I was thinking about that story, I forgot almost everything else I learned in high school, but I never forgot that. Because you don't have to be a Christian to know that we're all dying. And none of us want to face it. And we all have a fear of it. And so that's why Paul is saying, do you know this incomparably great power that is yours, that Jesus raised him from the dead? And somebody a couple weeks ago when Steve Jobs died emailed me his commencement address that he gave to Stanford, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago when he was first diagnosed with the cancer. And it's online. It's a worthy read. Because in there he talks about how death actually informed his life, in that he would think about, like, if I was going to die tomorrow, would I do what I'm doing today? So it really shaped, and that's frankly, you can find that wisdom in the Bible. Number your days, right? Know that you're not know that you have only a limited number of days on earth, and live according to that reality. But he also explained his view on death later on in the speech, and I'm just going to read part of it to you to make a point. He said, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. See, this is for a bunch of 22-year-olds. And then he says, and that is as it should be. Because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. You know, you bunch of senior college graduates. But someday, not too long from now, you'll gradually become the old and be cleared away. See, he was right. Death is inevitable. And he's right. No one wants to die. But I believe he was wrong to say that somehow that is... that the best thing about life is death. That is the best invention of life is death. That it somehow it clears out the... I don't want to be cleared out. I don't know about you. To make room for the new. And that's because the Bible has said that no one wants to die because we God has set eternity in the hearts of everybody in this room, regardless of whether you believe it or not. That's why we go kicking and screaming into that dark night. We were made to be immortal. See, I think Tolstoy had it better than Steve Jobs. Tolstoy, at the age of 50, in his Confessions, he talks about this, was on the verge of suicide because he was reflecting on the very same thing that Steve Jobs was reflecting on, and this is what he wrote. What's going to become of my whole life? Is there any meaning in life that the inevitability of death will not destroy? Why am I getting up in the morning? Why am I writing? Why am I creating Apple? Why am I doing any of this if in the end I'm just going to die and it's all dust? Is there any value in life if all there is death? And so what the Bible says is, the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it isn't that death clears out the old to make way for the new. That what the resurrection talks about is that the old will become new. Right? Jesus is dead. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that one day, as Paul writes, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. See, Paul is saying, if you're going to be the church, If you're going to have the eyes of your heart open to be able to see the future the way that God sees the future, if you're going to really know Jesus, you have to begin to appropriate into your life that in God's economy, you have already been raised. We're going to see that next week in Ephesians chapter 2. You have been, in God's eyes, you've been raised up with Jesus Christ. You are in him. Nothing can touch you. Death itself will only be a doorway into a permanent relationship with him in which you will see him for who he is. Paul says, do you know that? Not just up here, but in your heart. It'll conquer the fear. The power of the resurrection conquers the fear of death in all of us. And secondly, when we get this vision, this visual of that Paul gives us of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, and that he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, that he has the position of honor and favor and power, so that his resurrection means not just that Jesus is going to live forever, but that he is going to reign forever. That Jesus isn't just the resurrected Savior of the world, he is the resurrected King of the world. And therefore, the church isn't just a community of people who have had their sins forgiven, but as one writer puts it, the church is to be a community awakened by the present possibilities of a new beginning that focuses on Jesus' reign. Awakened to the possibilities of a new beginning in which we are committed to the reign of Jesus the King. You see, that is to see the future the way God sees the future is not to be a person of despair when we see the evil in the world. Because every power, every authority, every dominion is now under his feet. And that what is true at this moment in heaven will one day flood the cosmos, and everything other than the power of Jesus Christ will be defeated. You see, for those of you who are here who are not sure about this Christianity thing, and maybe you've been arguing with me in your head from the beginning where I said, well, Jesus is the priority. You're like, well, why is Jesus the priority? I like Jesus. I love his teachings, you know, but he's just one of many religious figures. No. This says no, because Jesus didn't see himself that way. Jesus didn't see himself as some philosopher, as some teacher only. Jesus says, I am the King. And you have to do business with me that way. And then, so to do honest due diligence with Christianity and with Jesus, please don't put Jesus in some category where he was just a great teacher. He was either one of the most deluded martyrs on the face of the earth, or he's the King of the universe. You can't have him in some middle category. He's one or the other. Was raised from the dead, came back to life, conquered death, and is right now over all the cosmos, or he was just another deluded martyr. He wasn't just some great teacher. There's a lot of great teachers in the world. So, and this is important, because Paul is giving us a vocabulary, and we're going to see more about this next week and then at the end of chapter 6, in which we have to begin to understand that the wrestlings in our heart are not just about the conflicts that we have with one another. There are powers at work in our lives. And that we need to have the hope that comes from the fact that Jesus is the ultimate power that has conquered all the powers. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6 at the end of this letter. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, in our kind of modern culture, we don't like to talk about this stuff so much, but we do like to talk about our demons, right? We talk about, at least we all know, at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're awake and you're alone with your thoughts and you see those dark corners in your own heart and you know the kind of thoughts that you've had and you say, where does that come from? How come I'm still wrestling with this stuff 20 years later? Or you turn on the television and you see unspeakable things that are beyond your comprehension. Paul is saying, you'll never understand the world unless you understand this. And you'll never overcome your despair unless you know the power of Jesus Christ, who has overcome all of the powers in this world. Do you see the future the way God sees it? And so the main way that information becomes sensation is to understand the fountainhead of that power. And where does that come from? Where was the coronation of the King? Where did Jesus begin his reign? On the cross. Listen to Paul. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Visualize the cross with me for a moment. It is the least most powerful vision you could have. It is a man nailed to a cross, right? Naked, dying, completely unable to defend himself. It is the most helpless, powerless position you can have. And Paul is saying that there, the cross, is what unleashed the power that has overcome all powers. Why? How is that possible? It's because we all know, even in our own relationships, the power that comes in a relationship is sacrificial love. When you sacrifice yourself for somebody else because you love them, it unleashes a power in that relationship. You know that in marriage, you know that in your friendships, you know that with children, you know that. So here is the God of the universe, who created the universe, saying, I'm going to unleash the greatest cosmic power in the world for love. Because when Jesus was arrested, you remember in the garden? Here comes the Roman centurions. They represent the power of the day. And Peter, being impetuous as he is, he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Don't you know, Jesus says, that I could call 12 legions of angels and this would be over? 12 legions? Who has that kind of juice? 12 legions of angels. He was the most powerful human being that ever lived. And there he is on the cross. His blood spilling for you and me. That is the power that has defeated all powers. The power of the cosmic sacrificial love of Jesus Christ on the cross. That and that alone will turn the information of Jesus Christ into sensation. It'll take your head knowledge and drive it into your heart. And it means for the church that we lead out our brokenness. That the power of this community, the power of the church of Jesus Christ, is that we lead with our brokenness. We love our enemies. We turn the other cheek. We forgive those who hate us. That will unleash the power of Jesus in and through this community. Open the eyes of your heart, Paul says. Know the hope to which you've been called. See reality as he sees it. Know the inheritance of his riches. See yourself the way God sees you. And know the incomparable great power that raised Jesus from the dead. Know and see the future the way God sees it. And we will live out the story of Jesus here on the Upper West Side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meditate on your son, Jesus. We thank you that this is his church and he is our head. Pray that you would help us to become increasingly a community that unleashes the power of the cross into one another's lives and into our city, so that he, the great king and shepherd of us all, would be glorified. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.